story because it gets a little steamy in chapter 3 and 4. There is a lady named Ruth that does fall in love with a man named Boaz, and they have a child, and all that happens. So if you like love stories, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. I don't. I don't love love stories. So I'm focusing on what I think is the greater purpose for the book of Ruth, and I think that is this true story about the unseen hand of God in the lives of his people. God, is that you speaking? It's a story about God providing a redeemer, a goel, for his people Israel. It's a story that is about God, if you like Romans chapter 8, working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I told you last week this little statement here. God will never work in the way that you think that he should, but he will always work for his good, excuse me, for your good and for his glory. God's unseen hand. And when we open this book of Ruth and we read it, we read about this one little family. In chapter 1, we read a lot about this lady named Naomi and later about Ruth. And we're supposed to see in here God's unseen hand working in the details and think, if God could be working here in this way, then maybe as I'm in the dark in my circumstances, God could be working in me. That's what we're supposed to see. I love this hymn, and maybe some of you grew up singing it, by William Cooper, who was a man that struggled with depression all of his life, tried to take his life on numerous occasions, but became friends with John Newton, that old slave trader turned Christian that wrote the song Amazing Grace. And Newton encouraged him and said, "What will really help you in your depression is write music that preaches to your own heart the truths of God's word." And so he wrote this: God works in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. A couple verses later: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence — anybody have a frowning providence in their life? — he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It's a beautiful song about God working through a hard providence of life. This book of Ruth, let's just catch us up here, and we're going to use some of these pretty little pictures, if you can follow along with me here. The main character in the book of Ruth is a lady named Naomi. And Naomi's husband, Elimelech — can y'all say Elimelech? That was kind of fun, wasn't it? Elimelech has sold everything during a famine, a drought in the land of Israel, and they've moved to Moab, which is actually an enemy territory outside of Israel. You see, Elimelech, instead of turning to God in the dark times of his life, tried to escape God's discipline and said, "I'll just get away from God." And Elimelech, when he moves to Moab, he dies. Then Naomi's sons grow up, and they marry Moabite wives, whose names are Orpha, not Oprah, and Ruth. Then Naomi's sons die, leaving all three women no way to make a living, no children, and seemingly no hope for the future. Unlike the book of Job, the author doesn't really focus so much on why this is happening, but rather focuses our attention on, when we're in the dark, where do we go? And what Naomi does when she's in the dark is she says, "I'm going home." And she hears in the fields of Moab, there's some person that's come through the fields, and she hears God is working in Israel again. God is giving them food. And what she does is she hears where God is working, and then she goes there. She goes back to the land of Judah. And so there she is, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpha and Ruth, on their way back to Judah, back to the land according to the old covenant that was the land of God's blessing and where God's glory dwelt. We're going back there. And then this is what it says next in Ruth. If you have your Bible, let's look starting in verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your daughter-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, and you guys will, you've heard this many times, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts us." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read this text, I realize there's more here. There's gold to be mined in these words, and I feel so inadequate to bring it out. And so, Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher, and I pray that you would come and that you would teach your people. Would you instruct our hearts, Lord? Would this not just be information that we get from a page or from a preacher, but would this be revelation that you apply to our hearts in a real way today? We need to hear from you. Please speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. So we have Naomi, the mother-in-law, who gives a choice to her widowed daughters. And what she gives them the choice, she said, if you desire to go back to Moab and back to your people to find a husband and a family and start a family all over again, these ladies are probably young, maybe they're in their 20s, who knows, you can do that. You can go back. And Orpha, she weighs her options and she gives her mother-in-law a kiss and she goes back. But the text says Ruth clings to her. She holds on to her and won't let her go. And the key to understanding this whole passage is in verse 16. You must understand what's being said in verse 16. Look again what it says. But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Where have you heard this before? Come on. A wedding. Yeah, you've heard this in a way. Raise your hand if you've seen this on a wedding brochure or you've heard this spoken in a wedding. Anybody? Yeah, because it's this beautiful picture of commitment, isn't it? This commitment. She clings to her, right? To Naomi. Now, of course, that's not what's happening here. This is not a wedding. But it's this picture of commitment and a friendship, which we'll talk about friendship a little bit more next week. But the key is in what I've underlined here. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Now, to a Hebrew listener who would hear this book read, they would recognize the language, that this is the language of God's covenant with his people. So look at this next slide, Exodus 6, 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Do you see this? The language of covenant. Don't miss this. If we could just read over this really quickly, and we could say, deep commitment, deep friendship, let's move on. What's happening in these verses, in the midst of Naomi's darkness, Ruth the Moabite, who grew up worshiping fertility gods in the land of Moab, is becoming a believer and a follower of the one true God of Israel. Do you see it? Your people might be my people, and your God is going to be my God. It's a conversion. This is a conversion. Ruth is becoming a follower of Yahweh in the midst of Naomi's darkness. And what I want to see here, bear with me. Still trying to get over that. What I want you to see here is three things about saving faith. Ever since I became a Christian, I have really been interested to know, what does saving faith look like? Because there is that verse, of course, in the book of Matthew where Jesus says, when I come back, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And I'm going to say to some people, they're going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these mighty works in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And then it says that Jesus will say to those people, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. So there is such a thing. And I have realized it for a long time, and it's been something that's always on my mind, is what is the nature of genuine, authentic faith? Because it seems to be there can be a counterfeit sort of faith, a fake it till you make it kind of faith. So I want to know, like, is my faith genuine? And I want to know, for the sake of my friends and the people that I love, what does genuine faith look like? And so I think we see some of that here. So I want to bring this out for you. Saving faith, number one, begins at a crossroads. Okay? Saving faith begins at a crossroads. Just look at the scene here for a second. We've got Orpha and Ruth, sisters-in-law. They're following their mother-in-law, Naomi, to Israel, and they have a decision to make. Turn back and find a husband, have a family in Moab, or go to Israel and take shelter under the wings of the Almighty. Which one are you going to do? Where will you take shelter? Where will you take rest in life? Who will you trust? Yourself? Will you trust in what is visible and practical and temporal? Or will you trust in the God who is invisible, eternal, and rewards those who diligently seek him? It's a crossroads. You know, I've talked to many people about their faith, and one of the questions that I ask is this: when did you first put your faith in Jesus? And sometimes I get this answer: I've always believed in Jesus, or I've always been a Christian. And I've come to understand what they mean by that. And if you've ever said that, what you probably meant by that was, there's never been a time that I doubted God was real. Right? That's what you mean by that typically. Never been a time that I doubted God was real. Maybe I doubted he was good sometimes, but I didn't doubt he was real. Or you say that because you always grew up in church, and your grandma or your parents, they took you to church as a kid. But here's the reality. None of us have always been followers of Jesus. None of us. None of us. If you say that, it's really, in a sense, not true. At some point in your life, even if you can't pinpoint a time or a date, each person has to make the decision, am I going to trust in me, in my own righteousness, in my own goodness, in my own way, or am I going to trust in Jesus, in his own righteousness, for me? You have to make that decision. So we have in this story two daughters, two decisions. Will they trust their own abilities? Will they trust God? And I think for some of us, there's never been a crossroads for us where we moved from faith in ourselves to faith in God. Now, we have had a crossroads in the sense that we moved from being non-religious to being religious, to being a non-church attender to a church attender. From having a drawer full of only shorts and t-shirts to having a little section in our closet that has collared shirts, church clothes. You know, we've made that transition, but I just wonder sometimes if we haven't made the actual transition to put our faith in Jesus and say, God, it's not you plus my hopes and dreams. It's you plus nothing that equals everything. God, I take my hands off my life. And I'm just trusting you. You know, there's this occasion in 1 Kings. In our life group this morning, we talked about the transition from Elijah to Elisha. And Elijah, there's a time at the end of his ministry where he's really frustrated. He's really discouraged because he looks out at the people of God, and what he sees is half-hearted obedience and people that are in love with idols. And he has this big thing that happens. Do you remember it at Mount Carmel? Where he's on this mountain and he calls all of the Baal prophets together and he says, let's just check out like who the real God is. Remember that? And he prays to God. He calls down fire from heaven to consume the altar. And he makes this statement. He says, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Stop going between two different opinions. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. We have to come to this crisis crossroads in our life, and we need to make a decision. And I think this story of Ruth and of Orpha gives us this crystal clear path here. Of Orpha goes, and she follows her best, what she thinks is the best for her life. And Ruth says, I'm putting all my money, all my hopes and dreams into this God that you serve, Naomi, named Yahweh. It's crossroads. Number two, what do we learn from this about saving faith? We see that saving faith counts the cost. It counts the cost. There's a major question. I don't know if you read the Bible and you start asking questions about the text, but it's an important thing to do when you read the Bible so that you can figure out why did the writer write it like that? And what we see is that Naomi seems to be telling her daughter-in-law, both of them, go back. Go back home. Don't follow me. There's nothing here for you. And it's like, why would you do that, Naomi? Why would you send these two Moabite women back to worship the fertility gods? Why would you send them back into paganism? Why would you do that? Why would you abandon them like that? Well, I think that's not exactly what she's doing. Look what it says here. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband." What Naomi wants is she wants her daughters to count the costs. She wants them to count the costs. She's saying to them, if you come with me, there's no promise of the good life. There's no promise of the good life. If your greatest desire in your heart is to have safety, security, a husband, and a family, if that is really what your heart is after, you need to go back. You need to go back. Look at for a second just what the potential costs are that they're going to experience. So if Ruth go to the land of Israel, some things could happen. Well, number one, they're going to be immigrants, aren't they? I think most of us here have no idea what it means to be an immigrant. Maybe our grandparents or our great-grandparents did, but I don't. I've never had to move from a country to here or from here to somewhere else. They would be immigrants having to resettle in a foreign land. They would be peasants. They would not have money. They would be left to beg, left to glean the fields. Naomi has nothing. She sold her land. She has nothing to give to them. They would be unwelcomed, and they might even invite harm on themselves, as we'll see in the next chapter. There's the danger of assault, of rape, of mistreatment, because these are Moabite ladies, these foreigners. And then really the chances to marry would be slim to none. So there's a tremendous cost. And Orpha counts the cost, sees no benefit, and goes back home. But Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And look at verse 17. "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." Does Ruth expect the good life when she goes to Israel? No. She doesn't expect to meet another man and be buried beside him. Who does she expect to be buried beside? Naomi. She doesn't expect the good life, but she goes cheerfully and joyfully after her God. How different is this from the reason that many people become Christians? How different is this from what we hear preached by the televangelists on television? If you believe in Jesus, you will have everything you ever wanted. Everything will start to fall in place for you. All your problems will just go away. I have more problems after becoming a Christian than I had before I was a Christian. My problems didn't go away. And I'm afraid for many people, and I have to look out for myself too, because there is this tendency in me, God can be a means to a greater goal that we have. We use God to get to something else. We use God as a ticket out of hell or a ticket to my best life now. We're following God to feel better about ourselves. In reality, we're searching for a God replacement. We just want a God who will come and bring us safety and security and all the joys of this life and no hell. And if that's the case, then we haven't put our faith in God at all. We're using religion as another false savior. How do we know if we have put our faith in the one true God or if we're using him to get what we really want? And I think these hard times in our lives tell us the answer to that question. Because many of us, when we get in these hard times, we put our finger in God's face and say, "How dare you, God? How dare you bring this into my life? I have served you for so many years, and this is the thanks I get. I have taught a Sunday school class faithfully. I have given you the best years of my life. I brought my kids religiously to church every single Sunday, and now look at them. I gave to charities. I gave to my church. I gave over 10%. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not like religion. You know, religion says, I do things for God, and then he owes me something. I do things for God, and then he owes me something. The gospel says this: we are all undeserving sinners who have been ridiculously loved by a gracious God. A God who humbles himself to become man. A God who eats with sinners and then goes to a cross to die for them and then rises from the dead and says, come to me, you can be my friend. I mean, what a wonderful message the gospel is. Religion is all about duty, friends. It's all about do your duty. The gospel is about delight. Delighting in God. I get God. I get God. There's a difference. There's a big difference. I was reading this book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller, and he's a pastor in New York, in Manhattan. He says in his book, a lady came up to him after a service, and she said she grew up in legalistic churches that focused on religion and what you could do for God, as if God needs us to do anything for him, right? And she said, when I came to your church and I heard about the gospel of grace and that God was about giving people grace, he said, that was the scariest message I have ever heard. And he said, the scariest message? Why was it scary? And this is what she said. She said, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. You see, I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there is absolutely nothing he cannot ask of me. That kind of is scary, isn't it? It is. There is a cost. But here's the beautiful thing about the cost. Following Jesus, as the song says, is abandoning all I once held dear and built my life upon. And when we look around us, when people look at us, rather, they look at us and they say, you're crazy. You're irrational. You're not practical. But you know this, like Ruth, that although I forego all the things that I used to love and had built my life upon, I am sure of this, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. And with God, my life may look nothing like the dream that I dreamed since I was a little kid. It may look nothing like that dream because it'll be far better. It will just be very different. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. He wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, that we are far too easily pleased. Do you remember this quote? He says, we're content with making mud pies in the slums. And we can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. And many times in our lives, you've been there, I've been there, you're just holding on to the slum pie, and you can't imagine anything better. And God's like, let go of the slum pie. We're going to the ocean, okay? But you got to count the cost. Here's the cost. You let go of the slum pie. You let go of your dreams. You know, we were in our life group this morning. We're talking. I mentioned this. There's a story that is told in many of the Gospels of the rich young ruler. This is the meaning of that story. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He had everything he ever wanted. I mean, the dude was rich. And he's like, well, when I die, I want to be in the right place. And so Jesus was like, well, ultimately he said, sell all that you have, and you'll have riches in heaven. And it says the man walked away sad. He walked away sad because he was very rich. And you know what Peter did after that? He was like, look, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus doesn't go, yes, Peter, very good. I'm glad you've left everything to follow me. He says this, no one who has given up houses and lands and mothers and fathers and children, no one who's given up those things will go unrewarded, but will receive 100-fold houses and lands and brothers and sisters in this life with persecution, and in the life to come, eternal life. You gave up nothing, Peter. You gained so much more than you gave up, but you do have to let go of the slump pie. There is a cost. There is a cost. Third point here, I'm running out of time. The last point about saving faith is this. Saving faith carries the cross. And you could add a little more to the point. It carries the cross to reach the lost. Let me ask you this question. What does God use to bring Ruth to a crossroads in her faith? What does God use to help Ruth see that crossroads and count the costs and choose to follow Yahweh? What does he use? Here it is. Naomi and her suffering. Do you see it? He uses Naomi and her suffering. She sees her suffering as pointless, but God sees her suffering as his means to bring a Moabite woman that's outside of the promises of God in close to him. Amazing thing. And I don't want you to miss this. So many times we think our suffering is about us, don't we? We think our suffering is about us. Well, because we're the one suffering. We're the one hurting. Could it be that much of our suffering is not about us, but is for God's glory to be spread? That's what we see here. It could be about someone else's salvation. I want you to look at this verse with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay, that's our bodies, our lives, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let me tell you something, church. God has destined us for suffering. He has. He has destined us with suffering for a purpose. The Apostle Paul learned that when he saw Stephen stoned to death as he held his coat, the coats of the men who did it. And saw Stephen cry out the gospel as he's being stoned. The Apostle Paul did it as he goes through from place to place, sharing the gospel as they hate him. Why are we so surprised when we suffer? When the one that we're following suffered to make many rich. He suffered to make many righteous. He suffered to give his righteousness to another. He who became sin, excuse me, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And this is an amazing point that I see as I think about the little bits of suffering that I experience in my life. And I think, suffer well. And as you suffer, point people to Jesus. Because God could be doing more in your suffering than you think. I want to bow, if we could.